Go ahead and go back to Acts chapter 18, where we ended last week. And I want to just zero in on the really significant verses in this passage. We know that Philip came to Samaria to preach and apparently do miracles. He had that ability. And when he had done a lot of baptisms, a lot of immersions, that's when verse 14 happens. Acts 8:14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, so there were people responding to the gospel, they sent to them Peter and John, two of the apostles, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus. So this is the passage that I think really helps understand the distinct difference between the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit, which is automatic when you become a Christian. It's chapter 8, verse 14, verse 14 is where we started. Are you there? Okay. So, according to Acts 2:38, which is the first preaching of the gospel, to people that said, what are we supposed to do? You know, about killing the Messiah and being sinners. And Peter's response was, repent, be immersed, every one of you, into the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. So that's an automatic. You don't have to pray for that. If you're saved, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. Is there anything supernatural outward appearance that happens to that? I mean, do you suddenly get a halo over your head? Does your face turn blue and then pink and then purple? No. There's nothing like that happens. The Holy Spirit comes in to a cleaned out place. I mean, is there anything supernatural evidence physically that your sins got done away? I mean, when you get immersed into that water, does the water suddenly turn red? Does it turn black? I mean, is that what happens? No, there's no physical outside sign that your sins are being washed away. You take it on faith, because Jesus said to his apostles, you go and you preach and you immerse people, and then you teach them everything I taught you. And then when Peter preaches the gospel sermon, he says, just like Jesus taught him, repent, be immersed into the forgiveness of sins, and you'll automatically receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's a given. They do come out looking a lot happier, and that is good. Although some come out a little scared because they're a little scared of water, and that's okay. The only ones that really didn't experience it quite that way would be the apostles. Because the apostles, they'd been dunked earlier by John the Immerser. And so on the night of Jesus' resurrection, he meets them in the upper room and goes, receive the Holy Spirit. There's nothing about them having anything supernatural happening to them physically that night. Just that Jesus blew on them. And so the indwelling gift is part of salvation, automatic. God's the one that decides who was sincere or not. And there is no supernatural manifestation immediately with that. But here, these guys have all been immersed several days earlier. And the apostles show up because they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. So we're clearly not talking about the indwelling gift, because they would have. So it has to be the supernatural gifting of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, Verse 17 tells us, then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon, who was the guy that was playing the long con on everybody, when he saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. So he actually saw something significant happen. Now, what did he see? Well, based on some passages that we'll eventually get to, when the apostles laid their hands on individual believers and prayed over them, the Holy Spirit decided what supernatural gift that person should get. Sometimes they'd speak with unlearned languages, just like the apostles did on the first Pentecost. Other times they might be able to understand languages that they've never understood before. Some of them suddenly had the ability to lay their hands on people and heal them. Others got supernatural information stuck in their head. Either they could preach and prophesy, give information straight from God, or they could look at somebody and go, I know what your issue is, and I can help with it. And it could be something as innocuous as, I know that you lost something very valuable, your family's suffering over that right now, I know exactly where it's at. That's supernatural knowledge. And so the Holy Spirit was the one that decided who got what. That's actually the problem that Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians, because people are grumping that they didn't get the one they wanted, right? People aren't like that, are they? Really? Don't you hate it when somebody opens up a present and they go, oh, it's not what I wanted. Let me have it back. That's what I want to say. Give that back to me. Here's the thing. When Simon saw all of this handing out of supernatural abilities through the laying on of the apostles' hands, not Philip's. Philip couldn't do it. That's key. He said, I want me some of that. He says, here, I'll even pay you for it. Let me be one of you guys that has this ability to touch people on their head or shoulder or arm or wherever, and suddenly they got a supernatural gift. Now, what would you suspect he was up to, given his background just a few days earlier? Yeah, he probably wanted to leverage it for his own fame. Because, I mean, that's what he was doing when Philip arrived in the town. He was actually going around making a name for himself by being a con artist, pretending that he had supernatural abilities. And I do believe he was pretending. I don't think he actually had them. I think he really was a con artist. And so now he's like, whoa, baby. Now, some people are like, I think he was sincere, but he was overzealous. Okay. Yeah, that's usually my response to the people that want to take that good attitude. Peter said, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God. The gift there is charisma, which is where we get our idea of charismatic. You know, the charismatic churches believe that gifts are still being handed out. That's how they get their extra name. So you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money? You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Which is interesting that he would use the word lot there, because it's not been very long ago that they filled the vacant apostolic slot. You remember that? Do you remember how they filled it? They cast the divine lot. They had two candidates, both equally qualified, and they couldn't figure out which one should be the guy. So they turned it over to God. Using the Old Testament book of Proverbs, The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision belongs to the Lord. So they filled the empty slot with somebody by God's choice. And here Peter's saying, you're not God's choice for this slot of being an apostle, and you can't buy it either. Repent, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. So that's, I think that is pretty clear that he was wanting it for bad reasons, not good reasons. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And then Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now, does that actually sound like a repentance talk there? No, that's more of a, well, why don't you pray that none of that bad stuff happens to me here? Not, I'm sorry, I didn't mean anything by it. I overacted or something like that. In the early church histories, this guy causes trouble in a couple of other occasions. And so, yeah, he doesn't seem to repent. Does it go along with this that those who received the supernatural gifts understood why they received those gifts? I can't answer that question. When we get to the 1 Corinthians passage, which deals with the whole issue of why did I get this gift and not one that I wanted, I get the feeling there that they don't know why they were chosen for that particular gift. It was just, that's what they got. They understood that they had it. They understood how it worked. They could control it. That's another thing that comes from the passage in 1 Corinthians we'll talk about. But yeah, that their hearts were right and it was supposed to be used for serving God. Again, the 1 Corinthians passage seems to indicate that there's some heart problems amongst those that actually have those gifts, that they're needing to get it corrected. So again, I can't give you every single detail because we've only got bits and pieces where it's talked about. It's possible, now this is just me musing here, it's possible that on some occasions people didn't get anything because their hearts weren't right. Yeah, that if the Holy Spirit was being misused in his gifting, that he would do like I was talking about a while ago and just take the gift back. So it's fine. You don't want this thing? I'll take it. Yeah. Yeah. I don't know. We'll have to look at the wording a little bit better in the 1 Corinthians 13, 14, 15. No. Try that again. 12, 13, 14. Because that's probably where we would find anything like that. We do know that God does take things back from those that don't use them right. No doubt about it. Judas was out doing supernatural miracles. Yeah. That's correct. Judas was not suspected by the other apostles of being a bad guy because he looked just and acted just like them. So we know that Jesus gifted the 12 apostles with supernatural gifts to do miracles, including healing people and casting out demons. He did that in the second half of the second year of his ministry. So that's a year and a half all of those apostles had those gifts. And Judas was one of them who would have been exercising those. Yeah, that's different because the day of Pentecost, they didn't just simply get a refresh of what they already had. The Holy Spirit was also coming on them. Remember, these were the promises Jesus made. To bring to your mind everything I taught you and to provide additional information. Plus, the speaking in tongues thing was a new thing. That had never happened with him before. And it would appear that every last one of the apostles had every last spiritual gift that was available to them. And then they were passing it on. So anything they passed on, they already had themselves. Paul makes a big deal out of the fact, I'm glad I can speak in tongues more than any of the rest of you. But I'd rather speak five words in the clear than 1,000 words in tongues. Why? Because that's how you get people to believe. You don't put on a show, which is what some of the people that were wanting this gift of tongues were wanting to do. Because they thought, that's a pretty cool show. So, we'll definitely touch on this in depth in the 1 Corinthians passage. Zero doubt about that. So, what I closed on last week, I wanted to come back and see if you had any input on this idea. That since we know that only the apostles had the ability to lay their hands on people and those people received supernatural gifts, doesn't it follow, logically, reasonably, that once all of those apostles were dead, the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit would disappear when they're not laying their hands on anybody ever again? Once everybody that had contact with the apostles were dead, there wouldn't be any more. Speaking in tongues, prophesying, being able to walk in, touch somebody and have them healed or cast out a demon by the power of that gift. That was a question I was asking. Does that make sense to you? That is the cessationist argument. Cessationist belief system is that the supernatural gifts ceased shortly after the apostolic era was over. Right, because we already know Philip, he had his hands... He had apostolic hands laid on him, but he couldn't pass him on. All he could do was do miracles. He couldn't give other people the ability to do miracles. And Philip could run really fast if he was running up by a chariot. Yes. So that would mean, basically, if you think about the youngest people being touched by the apostle John at the end of the first century, because John dies right at the beginning of the second century, right around 102. Then more than likely from that, you would guess that the last people that John had contact with would probably be dead shortly before the end of the second century. Historically, the supernatural gifts seem to have disappeared. They're not talked about in a lot of the writings during that time period in the second century. It's not until a couple of centuries later that people start going, you know what? I have the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. I can speak in tongues. I can do miracles. And very often they were doing it for their own enrichment, their own notoriety. And so we see a resurgence of the supposed supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit through time. Most recent, couple of times here in the United States, The Restoration Movement, this congregation is historically attached to the Restoration Movement. It was a back-to-the-Bible movement on the frontiers of early America. They had some people involved in revival extravaganzas. Some of the things they did, and it's reported in the articles from the time period. We're talking about the early 1800s, right around the time of Jefferson as president. They talked about it being the barking exercise. They used the word exercise as physical manifestation. Suddenly during the service, a person would just start barking like a dog. Because, you know, they're barking in the spirit. Another one would be like the laughing exercise. They just start laughing. Another one, the shaking exercise. They'd go out and they'd feel vibrations in them. They'd grab a hold of sapling trees and they'd be shaking the sapling trees. It died out after a while. At least in that group. And that's why the Restoration Movement is not Pentecostal, is because that didn't stick around. People went, yeah, I don't know where that came from, but that doesn't seem to be New Testament. But we have other experiences where you get people talking about the Toronto Blessing. Any of you know what the Toronto Blessing is? It's just suddenly starting to laugh during a service, uncontrollably. It's a Pentecostal phenomenon. And then slaying in the spirit. Have you seen that? It's where during the service, usually it's a healing service, and the Pentecostal preacher will get people to come up into a line, and they'll just tap them on the forehead, and the person goes, oh! When it first started, they were just flopping down on the floor. Now they have catchers that catch them. One Pentecostal minister apparently decided to help it along. He would wear rubber-soled shoes with a shorted-out, intentionally, microphone. And he was zapping those people. Mr. Popoff. Yeah, not a good guy. Benny Hinn, he decided to get really extravagant about it, and he's still doing all this weirdness. He would talk about rolling the Holy Spirit up in a great big ball, and then he would throw the Holy Spirit into the audience, and people would just pass out. That, none of that even bears a close resemblance to the things we see in the New Testament. It seems to be, again, individuals like Simon who wanted something unique, special, to draw attention to his own ministry. Because usually ministries are also associated with what? Cash flow. Yeah, cash flow. Which brings me to another guy that would send out appeal letters. He was a Pentecostal minister on the radio and TV. Appeals for people to fund his projects, and he would send out little pieces of material that he said was cut off the last tent that he used when he went on miracle tours. And if you just lay your hand on this and pray and then send in $100, God will grant you what you want. And so he was getting all sorts of envelopes, and he'd just take the check out, and if there was a letter inside, he just tossed it. He got busted by the RAS, by the way, and rightfully so. I'm not sure. What's Robert Tilton? Might be. There's quite a few that have been involved in that sort of thing. And often the IRS does catch up with him. Yeah. I don't know. He might have been the one that said he was rolling. I said, I will put them all into the room together and I'll roll around in them and pray over them as a group. And I'm like, dude, you're just so weird. Why don't you open them up and read them and pray for the people? Oh, well. Anyway, I'm a cessationist because of chapter 8 in the book of Acts. Once the apostles are dead, it's done. And it's not really needed anymore because the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit was intended to be like a kickoff thing to get things rolling. And until the New Testament was finished, and once the New Testament is finished, then you've got, as Peter himself says in one of his letters, which is part of the New Testament, everything we need for life and godliness. So we don't need a prophet to stand up during church service and go, God tells me that Genesis chapter 9 means this. Because guess what? We already have people in the New Testament that were apostles that have told us things like that, what we need to know. And if it's not in the New Testament, then apparently we didn't need to know it. We have to sort it out on our own and wait until we can ask the question. Vivian, you had your hand up because I caught you when you were taking a slug of your coffee. Yep. Well, see, that's why they started having catchers for that reason, is because when the phenomena first started, people were just falling backwards and clonking their heads and things like that. And so now, if you turn on the TV, which I encourage you to do from time to time, find one of these faith healer broadcasts. They got catchers for him now. I think all of it's fake nowadays. Yep. Yes, they've got some wild things that they do for it. But no, I do not believe any of the things that we see in this organized stuff today is that. I will make one admission of my own wondering, is that we know that the purpose for this stuff was to help the church get started. So if I hear of phenomena like this in areas where the Bible has not yet been available at all, brand new missions fields, and I start hearing that there's miracles going on there, I'm not altogether close to thinking that that might be the case, that God is spontaneously doing exactly what he did here, but he's doing it there, making a starting point, get things pumped up, you know, priming the well until you can get some ministers and the word of God in there in their own language to help them grow. That wouldn't surprise me a bit. But the only time we're going to figure that out is when we're in Jesus' presence and asking. So, was this real or was this fake? I do know an awful lot of the fraudulent people have been caught out. I had a Bible college professor, very conversant in Hebrew. Apparently, he was being a bad boy, I think. He was looking trouble. He went to one of these Pentecostal services, and when everybody started standing up and doing their speaking in tongues things, he stood up suddenly and spoke in Hebrew. He was quoting from a psalm. And somebody popped up and started saying, well, this is what he said. This is what he was saying. He says, no, it's not what I said. This is what I said in Hebrew, and you are a false witness. I believe he was asked to leave pretty quickly after that for disrupting the service. But he did make the point that's another one. This one, I did not know the guy. He was writing in a book that he went to one of these services, and he was shocked when somebody got up in the service and in a language that he knew, they started saying bad things about God. So it really was a language, but it wasn't a God-controlled language. And in his opinion, he thought it was probably demonic that was going on, taking advantage of the environment that was open to receiving those sorts of things. And that's kind of scary when you think about that. All right, so any other comments or questions before we move on to another thing? Nope. Okay. We know about Paul's conversion in chapter 9, if you go there. The familiar story, you know, he's expanding to Damascus to try to use his authority as the special enforcer of Jerusalem Council to arrest people, bring them back for trial because they believe in Jesus and they're passing that information on. And then Jesus appears to him in a blinding light. And picks him to be an apostle of the Gentiles, but tells him basically, you go into the city and you wait until further notice. So he goes and he spends the next 3 days, probably that day and then the next 2 days, fasting. And so that would be equivalent to the time Jesus was in the grave, by the way. I think that was on purpose. And so a man named Ananias was dispatched by God to help Saul make his choice for Jesus. Ananias had God appear to him, Jesus appeared to him in verse 15 of Acts chapter 9, tells him to go and pass on a message to Saul and help him become a follower of Jesus. So that's exactly what Ananias does. Verse number 17. So Ananias departed. He entered into the house where Paul had been. Laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." So first he heals him at the direction of Jesus. He lays his hands on him, which tells us that Ananias had a supernatural gift, right? And God was talking to him, so he was probably a prophet as well. So he lays his hands on him. Something like scales falls off his eyes. He regained his sight. When Paul gives this testimony later in the book of Acts, he says that at that point, he looked up and saw the man that he'd seen in a vision coming to talk to him. And so it's kind of a double whammy for him. And that Ananias then said to him, "What are you waiting for? Repent of your sins, arise, calling, being immersed, call in the name of the Lord and be saved." And Paul goes, "And so I did." So it was his conversion experience. He wasn't saved when he was blinded. That was kind of the beginning of the testimony to him. And then he was praying about it for about 3 days, and then he has this guy come to him and finish it all up by healing him and then saying, "What are you waiting around for? Make your choice. Are you going to get immersed into Jesus or not?" And he did. And of course, he was also told, "And you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit," right? Now, Paul is an unusual apostle. All the apostles followed Jesus and were picked by Jesus to be apostles and to travel around with him, and he laid his hands on him and all that. Even Jesus' half-brother James had Jesus personally lay his hands on him and fill him with the Holy Spirit, give him supernatural abilities and all of that, made him the leader of the local Jerusalem church. Paul's in a different category from that. He never met Jesus in physical life before. The first time he met Jesus was in that blinding light as the resurrected Lord and Savior. However, Paul's other testimony is, I did not immediately go and consult with those that had been believers before me. Meaning, I didn't go to the other apostles and check in with them. Instead, I went away to Arabia. And when you put all of the bits and pieces together on his testimony, this is what you find out. Jesus had apparently told him, meet me in Arabia for a personal training session. We don't know how long it was. It was certainly more than a few days. I think it's probably several months. And during that time, Jesus gave him his apostolic giftedness. Laid his hands on him. Arabia is a really big place. At Damascus, where he was at, Arabia is just a few miles away, but that's northern Arabia. Southern Arabia is where Mount Sinai was located. My suspicion has always been that Jesus told him to go to Mount Sinai. And there's a cave there, apparently, that Moses was in, Elijah went to, and I suspect that Saul might have gone to it as well. And so we know that Jesus personally made Paul an apostle, gave him his supernatural gifts, which is why Paul is able to lay hands on people and for them to receive supernatural gifts as well. So the 12 apostles, plus James at Jerusalem, and Paul, those are the only ones. That's it. Once they were dead, we were done. Any comments or questions on that sort of stuff there?
So was Paul, more or less being extremely zealous in the early days, actually possessed?
No, Paul was not possessed by a demonic force. This is what we know about Paul from his own testimony. He said, everything I did with a clear conscience. He was a hot, burning rabbinical student. He was probably only about 18 or 19 when he volunteered to become the enforcer, the officer of the court for the Sanhedrin, and to go out and arrest and interrogate and then provide testimony against those that believed in Jesus. He was a religious enforcer. It was actually a job. And so he believed he was doing the right thing, and it was only for a few months. We get this impression sometimes that he was at this for years. But it seems as if he began that work in the same year that Jesus was crucified and the church got started. That'd be 33. And then he became a believer in Jesus by the beginning of the next year, 34. So he accomplished an awful lot of damage in a very short period of time. But he did it with a clear conscience. He thought he was helping God out. And Jesus, of course, even kind of hints at that. He says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it? That was on the, you know, in that vision that he saw. What does that mean? It means you know what the right thing is to do, and you've been kicking against it. Because think about this. Every person that Paul interrogated told him the same story about Jesus being the Messiah. And a lot of them were giving him solid Old Testament scripture reasons to believe that. And he's a student of the word. He may be young, but he's been at this as one of those prodigies ever since he could read, which probably started early. And so they're teaching him from the scripture he knows very well that Jesus is Messiah. And think about how he had this problem going on in his head. The Sanhedrin leaders are telling me that Jesus is a troublemaker, but that's not what I'm hearing here. My rabbis are telling me that Jesus doesn't fulfill prophecy, but that's not what I'm hearing here. And a lot of it, we call this it's when you're still trying to go along with your group, but you're starting to go, this does not compute. This does not make sense. And you don't want to say this. You don't want to say it out loud. I think I might be on the wrong side. But it's not until you're really ready to say that that you can get free of the burden of getting those goads from the Lord. And so that's where Paul was at. And he gives in. And then he becomes the guy we all know so well, who wrote so much. I mean, we're going to be talking about stuff he wrote this morning during the sermon time. And so he was quite the apostle of the Gentile. Every last one of us in here owe our salvation in large part to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Ultimately, to the Holy Spirit working through him. Okay, we are out of time for the morning. So any last comment or question? If you run across one of your Pentecostal friends, I hope now you have a good reason from Scripture for why you don't think the supernatural gifts are still around. Because that only happened with the apostles laying on hands, and all the apostles died by the end of the first century. That's a pretty good reason to go, no, I don't think so, dude. Okay? Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you for the chance we had to spend in your Scripture. Help us to be even-handed with it always. And we also pray, Lord, for our friends that have been bought into some of these ideas of the continuation or the revival of the Holy Spirit gifts. Father, in my opinion, and you know this because I talked to you about it, I think that that has become a grave distraction to the gospel and the work of the church. And I pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of these friends of ours so that they can look in the Scripture and stick with the Scripture, and to not go with some of the fancies of some charismatic leaders that are out there. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us as we go into our worship service now. Let us have a great day of worship and celebration and then a great fellowship afterwards. It's in Christ's name we pray together. Amen.